All right, we have a very happy assembly here in Nehemiah chapter 8, and it has a sort of analogy to American Thanksgiving, because this is not a discovery of a new land and successful navigating of a rough early winter, but this is the rediscovery of an old land. The people had had great success in Israel, had built a beautiful temple, had been the people of God, his chosen people in his promised land. Because of their serial sins and violations of God's law, God has put them in the penalty box. A major misconduct penalty has happened, and the clock says 70 years while they sit like a hockey player in the penalty box, this one in Babylon, until finally the clock ticks away, and by God's providential hand, a commandment goes out from Cyrus that people can go back to the land. And at 13 years prior to Nehemiah chapter 8, a priest called Ezra leads a group of people back to Jerusalem. But for those 13 years, while the people are instructed on lots of important matters, spiritually, the city is still a mess. The walls, well, there are none. A very bad thing in this time. You need walls of defense. Rubble all over place. Places essentially uninhabited and uninhabitable except by foxes and wild beasts. And now comes a very, very important stage where the people, not just trying to survive with little maize corn the first winter, as our forefathers did in the 1600s, but a people attempt to actually settle and establish the great and historic city of Jerusalem again. And they do it under a tershatta, which being translated means governor. And here is the great enterprise completed that looked almost impossible. And we're going to look today at a person with a great gratitude attitude named Nehemiah. And we will talk about gratitude for God-enabled achievements. You know, one of the great sadnesses of life is when people never know the joy of achievement. That is to say, they grow up and they live and they never connect up achievement with gratitude and achievement with joy. I remember I heard once a rabbi discuss this from the point of view of the Old Testament law and talked about the dangers of charity and compared charity that gives a person a fishing pole and some bait and so they can enjoy the achievement of catching a fish and someone who comes and gives the person a fish every day. Now, there are times and we are obligated to be charitable, to give, and to help people, many of whom really have been impoverished or in difficult circumstances by really no serious fault of their own. But there is a danger that if that charity doesn't enable achievement, people will miss out on some of the most important joys of life. Because there is a sense in which the greatest joy, the greatest gratitude comes when, with God's help, we've set out to do something and have achieved it. And the joy of achievement is one of the greatest joys a human being can know. As Solomon said, to find joy in one's labor, this is the blessing of God. Solomon was speaking of not simply futile labor, but the word in Hebrew suggests a labor that bears fruit and accomplishes something, that fulfills some vision, that's hard work, but it gets done, is one of the greatest sources of joy in life. That's why I think most of the people who win the lottery have miserable futures. I've done a study of people who think, if I just won the lottery, if somehow my ticket had the right number on it, and I won $150 million on Powerball, that's my ideal. And as they follow the lives of people who actually win, and of course, it's almost impossible. You can say it is impossible to win the lottery. The chances are so remote. Nonetheless, there's a curse that seems to be upon getting that kind of resources. People are committing suicides. Their marriage are breaking up. Their lives become ruined by what you would think is really the meeting of all their fundamental needs. And the idea that society teaches people to think that getting something for nothing in a lottery is a good thing is a real political malpractice. You know, you think about the old days, the numbers racket was run by the gangsters. And now almost every state runs a numbers racket. The gangsters paid off, too. You had the right number at your local grocer, and the mob would pay you the money that you, if your numbers came up. But we thought, that's not a good idea. We want to put the gangsters out of business for the numbers racket. And now, in our society, the government, as a matter of public policy, is running a numbers game. I was going once to Shea Stadium in New York, and I took I didn't take the normal train I take, the 6 and the 7, to get out to Flushing Meadows, where Shea Stadium is. And I went through Bedford-Stuyvesant. And I was really, really furious because I was on a train, and most of the people there were people of color. And on the subway ad, there was a picture of an African-American with his hands in $100 bills. And over one was a little cloud of a beautiful home, and over the other side was a cloud with a big car. And the legend was at the top, the New York lottery. Hit it once, and your problems are over. I mean, what a cynical ad. Because they know that a higher proportion of people play the lottery in the inner city than they do in the swell neighborhoods or Westchester County. And it's a regressive tax on people. And to actually put up that image and get people who can't afford to do it to play that kind of game and do it as a result of a government policy by the state of New York, I thought, how horrific is that? Now, the real joy of life comes when we have a joy of actually achieving something and we attribute that achievement to God. So let's understand a little bit about this Nehemiah incident. First of all, an assignment. Nehemiah gets a text message from his brother in Jerusalem. Nehemiah has worked his way up at a high level in the palace of Shushan. So he has, by his skill and by his capabilities, risen to the top of Jukin in Babylon. And all of a sudden he answers the text message, gets on his cell phone, talks to his brother, and his brother says, oh, you should see what's happening here in Jerusalem. It's terrible. Somebody has to do something. We need the walls of this country to be built up so people can inhabit it. We've had the edict of Cyrus that we can go back and establish our country again. It's been the longing of so many of our Jewish brethren. And we can't do anything because we can't get organized and everything is in disrepair and the people are suffering and we need someone to help us. There is, before Nehemiah, a project. What is a calling, by the way? A calling is seeing some desperate need in front of you and feeling a compulsion to do something about it. The great missionary movement was just that. When people heard about the great needs of China or India or Africa, when they knew people suffering and dying without Christ, in the great movement, missionary movement to Hawaii, understood that people were taking young maidens and throwing them into volcanoes, hoping to please God. And they saw this need. No one was telling them the gospel. There was a sense of absolute necessity. Every mission organization, every helpful eleemosynary institution that is really done in God's name and with God's blessing is done because people see a need that they can't ignore. And it's not whether maybe somebody's better than I am to meet this need. It's just that somebody's got to do something, and there's a need that needs to be met. And this is the call of Nehemiah to do this incredible project. Now, he's got a swell job. He's got absolute security. He's living in a palace. He walks the palace floors, eats the finest food, is all among the power elite. But one day he comes to the king looking a little sad. He's not trying to. He's not putting on a show. And the king says, "What's the matter?" He said, "I've got a report. My people are really, really suffering. And I wish something could be done about it." And the king knows how trustworthy he is, has such a love for him, because he always pleased the boss, that the king says, "Oh, why don't you go? Why don't you go and do something about it? Maybe I can help you." There's the project. The project: build the walls of Jerusalem. With every big project, there are problems. The problems aren't that many. He just didn't have any money, and he didn't have any men to do it. He didn't have any materials. Outside of that, it was going to be a cakewalk. That is to say, almost every worthy great goal looks impossible of achievement. The idea, for example, that you could take the Soviet Union and actually take one of the most evil, tyrannical empires, killed up to 40 million of its own people, and change that seemed impossible, as we just saw. But building this particular project in a very, very dangerous environment seemed utterly impossible as well. So we got the assignment, a huge project with no apparent resources to do the project. And that leads to the prayer. We see multiple times, and especially a very significant prayer at the outset of Nehemiah's project, to just ask God for his help. We cannot accomplish this result without God's help. It is impossible in human terms to do this. And that's the way that every important project needs to be attempted for God. You know, the old great William Carey slogan, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." Attempt not just ordinary, mediocre things. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Then we have the achievement. By the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, understand, this is a little bit like our pilgrims going into a vast, uncharted wilderness in an attempt to have freedom of religion. The problems are multiple, just getting their boats across the water, and once there, coming to a land that they really didn't know a whole lot about, and surviving basically on their wits in terms of their agriculture. In other words, other methods, they weren't greeted by a visiting committee. And praying as they prayed that God would speed their journey, allow them to create a city on a hill. So here we have the assignment. Here we have the achievement. First of all, there is great resistance. You see the path in Nehemiah. Initially, the people who are no friends to the Jews or to Israel are just laughing at them. As they're stumbling early efforts, they begin clearing the rubble. They build the first aspects of their wall. They say, "Oh yeah, it's a great wall. You're going to keep out enemies in that wall? I think a fox walking on this wall would cause it to absolutely fall over. Ha, 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 ha." Then all of a sudden, it looks like they're actually starting to accomplish something. And then they start to taunt them and threaten them and saying, you better watch out. You know, we're going to report you. And then they actually do physically threaten. Come on down. We'd like to talk to you. Great, great resistance. You never see a great project done for God without great resistance. And against that great resistance, there is great resolve. And it's shown by two things. A sword and a trowel. As Nehemiah shows by his basically two pieces of apparatus, he's got the sword. That's if anybody wants to attack the work. And he's got the trowel for putting on the layers of slime and mud and mortar to build this wall. We have both in the Christian work a need to edify and to build up, but we also need to be spiritually protected and use the sword of the Spirit against our spiritual enemies, the devil and his works. Charles Spurgeon started the famous magazine that's still in operation. If you ever go to London, go to Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's it looks along the same lines as Spurgeon's church, just in a smaller way, because he'd have 8,000 people coming. You'd have to get a ticket. A person who's already a believer would often give his ticket to an unbeliever just because there were no seats. Today, a wonderful work is going on. A continuous work has been going on since Spurgeon's time at Elephant and Castle Stop in London. And this magazine has been continuously published. Spurgeon thought the work of the Christian involves both the sword and the trowel. It's a great Christian magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. The results of great resolve, Nehemiah says, no, I ain't coming down. I'm going to finish his job. And keeping the people on task for this huge project leads to a great result. The wall is built in the first six chapters. And then in chapter 7, Nehemiah wants to make sure that there is a sealing off of this wall with adequate defenses. He arranges for guards and watchmen to be on the gates. He gets things totally organized so that the singers and the people who lead the worship services are in their appointed place. And now he has not only the city physically protected with mortar and stone, but also he has appropriate people at every place protecting and safeguarding God's city. And the result is wonderful. Now we come to chapter 8, and we have the people gathered at the water gate. For those of you who've been to the old city of Jerusalem, you see those big gates around the ancient walls. And the water gate was a place which has a great, great plaza extending from the gate outward where a huge, huge crowd can come. And at that great water gate, there is a great great meeting of all the people. And they, like us, had it for families. Fathers, mothers, children, boys and girls. What was of the Israelite nation was all gathered together. They had a big podium with some of the leaders of the people on the podium. And a man who started this process 13 years ago, a man named Ezra, gets up and starts leading a reading of the Word of God. Reading of the Word of God and doing expository preaching. This wasn't a mindless formalism, ritualism, ceremony. They weren't worshiping icons. They were listening to the Word of God. They were hearing it interpreted and applied to themselves. This is, as it were, a spiritual worship like ours in the gospel era. And so the Word of God was given. It was spiritually applied. Now, what's happening at the Watergate? What's happening is that having all the physical defenses for the people in the walls, and the watchmen and all the people watching over the gates and walls of the city, now it's important to have a spiritual defense of the people. And the spiritual defense of the people comes from them knowing and applying the Word of God. So we have the admonition that we memorized today. First of all, there was to consider. A mirror was held up on people's life until they saw their own unworthiness. And the people began to lament and cry almost uncontrollably. There was a deep work of the Spirit of God breaking their hearts for their own sinfulness. And compared to this great achievement, this beautiful wall, this thing that absolutely contradicted and rebuffed the thought that they couldn't do this project, was a sense that they personally were absolutely unworthy of it. Because the Word of God came into their heart, crushed their heart, as it were, and they were crying out for mercy for God. You know, one of the things that we need to do at Thanksgiving time is to have a time where we consider. That is to say, that all the good things of life we have that we're grateful for, compared to our own unworthiness, our lack of deserving them. When we have, you know, one of the worst named things in American life are entitlement programs. Have you ever thought about that? I'm not saying the entitlement programs are bad. I'm saying people do need help when they're down on. But calling them entitlement programs suggests that the attitude is, I'm entitled to this. And we have a little too much, I think, even in our schools all over America, and attitudes at work in all kinds of jurisdictions, a sense that I'm entitled. Well, what happens when your entitlement, that you think you're entitled to respect or a bigger salary or a bigger job or a bigger role in whatever you're doing, you have that sense of entitlement, how does that go with gratitude? A grateful spirit says, I'm not really entitled to anything, but I'm really, really grateful for all the good that I have in life. When I look at my own life carefully and I look in that mirror and I see myself through God's perspective and I see my own hall of shame that represents my past life, I give it consideration and say, I am unworthy. I am unworthy of all the good things that God has given to me. That's the first aspect of a really appropriate Thanksgiving. The second aspect of this particular admonition is to contemplate a real truth of Scripture. Because after they've considered and found themselves totally unworthy, they need an admonition. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And it says, don't be sorry, verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, there's this balance in Scripture. We consider our own unworthiness, but if all we do is consider our own unworthiness, if we live in the past, we live in all the sins that we've committed, and all the times we've disappointed ourselves, not lived up to our own standards, not lived up to God's standards, and we simply wallow in that, we're not contemplating things rightly. Isn't it interesting that God says he not only forgives our sins, but he forgets them? He throws them, as the Bible says, into the sea of his forgetfulness, and he remembers them no more. Isn't that a remarkable aspect of God's mercy? Because we remember our sins, and the devil, having induced us to sin, either an exciting sin or a depressing sin, and having induced it to us, telling us how exciting and wonderful it's going to be, then he accuses us over and over again. And every time we try to crawl out of that pit, he says, no, you're never going to be different. You're dirty. Remember what you did. Remember what you did. Remember what you did. You're never going to be anything. I remember once I talked with a woman named Sheila, not our Sheila, in the Cedar Riverside Project. and she came from the islands. And she accepted Christ, and she grew for a significant period of time, and suddenly she looked really, really sad, and she came more intermittently. We went to visit her, and she said that she had seen her dead father come back into her apartment. And I didn't know whether it was a case of insanity or what it was, but then she took her 8-year-old daughter, and she said, "Yes, I woke up and I saw this vision of my grandpa, and he was carrying his head in his hand." You know, it's kind of Twilight Zone. So I said, "Are you giving the devil any place in your life? Is there anything about what you're doing that might give our enemy an opportunity to come into your life and oppress you?" She don't know. There's nothing like that. So I was just about done, and I noticed she had some bracelets. I said, "Those are nice bracelets. Where did you get those?" "Oh," she said, "I'm from the islands." And she said, "These bracelets go to the oldest daughter of the family, and they're very important." I said, "Why are they important?" She said, "Well, because they allow us to discern whether it's going to be good or bad things happening. And when something bad is going to happen, they turn color. And the spirits use these bracelets. And we call them having the veil. My mother had the veil. She was the oldest daughter. I have the veil. And my daughter has the veil. And we can see things other people can't see as a result of having the veil." So I talked to her about her objects of divination, the Bible calls them. And that's why God always wanted to destroy the objects of divination. I said, "Well, I think really if you want to grow in your spiritual life, you're going to have to get rid of those." She said, "I couldn't get rid of them because you'd be cursed." I said, no, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I'd be happy to take them." Well, she said, "It'd break my mother's heart. We've done this for generations." I said, "You're going to have to make a clean break with that, because that gives an opportunity for you to be oppressed by these ways, these visions, the other things you're having." And she was really about ready to take these bracelets off. It was one of the strangest things ever, one of my calls in the community. And the phone rang. And all of a sudden, her just face turned ashen. It was her mother calling from New York. And her mother was telling her that the spirits were opening doors, closing doors in her apartment in New York. And it was telling her something very bad was happening in her living room. And whatever it was, don't do it. And that she was sending her brother out to LaGuardia as she spake to come to Minnesota because she thought she needed his help in not doing whatever she was doing. And she said, "Well, given that call, I can't take these things off." The next week I came back. I knocked on her door. No one answered. Knocked on the door again. Knocked on the door again. Finally, a guy who really had an evil-looking face, he's smoking a cigarette like this, he said, "Sheila doesn't want to see you." And I heard a woman crying in the background. And finally, there's no way to get in. We remained at the door for a while, and he went back. He said, "Those are your church people. Sheila, you're never going to be any better than you are. Let me tell you all the evil stuff you've done. You're never going to be different. Don't try to be different. You're one of us. You're one of our people." And he began just belaboring her and accusing her. My heart was almost broken because that was almost a pure devilish kind of counsel, just to live in the past, to be accused, and to be in total despair. Well, the contemplation that is admonished to the people here on their Thanksgiving, their national Thanksgiving, was to understand that the joy of the Lord is your strength. You consider your own unworthiness, you get it right before God, and then you understand you can live in joy and fulfillment because of what God has done. And when you're a happy warrior, when you're joyful what you're doing, whatever your work is, whatever your calling is, you've got energy. And when you're sorrowful, your legs become very, very heavy. So consider, contemplate, here's the part I like, celebrate. There's a time to fast. And there's a time to feast. God made fat things and God made sweet things, and he expects us to enjoy them. You're not more spiritual if you never have a celebration. We don't do birthday parties. We don't celebrate when people get saved or get baptized. We don't do all kind of stuff. We don't celebrate Thanksgiving. Pagan. There's a time to celebrate. Enjoy life. It says in the New Testament, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And here is the admonition. Here these people are crying, oh man, we've blown it. We've done so much wrong. Oh, God ought to punish us. And finally, after they get that right, said, no, go home. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. And when you're celebrating, remember the neighbor down the road who doesn't have anything and give some things for them too. So make it a celebration that people have and people have not. Make it a big party. Enjoy it. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's what happened to our first Thanksgiving way back when, the Pilgrims and other opportunities through the years. These great, what a reason we have as a nation to be thankful for all the things that God has given us. It starts out, however, with an understanding that the nicest sort of Thanksgiving, the greatest joy, comes from achievements that we understand to be God-enabled. We are made as human beings for achievement. And when we achieve things, we're going with the grain of what God wants us to do. And the other element of that achievement that gives us the real opportunity to celebrate is when we understand that every genuine achievement that we have is God-enabled. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this account of a great Thanksgiving ceremony in Israel under the leadership of the governor, Nehemiah, and the spiritual leader of the people, Ezra. Lord, help us to see assignments from our God, callings in some small way that are presented to us that we need to fulfill, no matter how unlikely or improbable the outcome seems. Help us to understand that when we do things for God, there's going to be resistance of the world and the flesh and the devil. Help us to have strong resolve and trust in Thee for a great result. And then, Lord, finally, help us in the midst of a great result to consider our own unworthiness of it, to contemplate that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and help us to celebrate Thy goodness to us in open, manifest ways. We pray if anyone doesn't know the Lord today, they'll come to know Him even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.